As we continue in our time together in the book of Acts, let us consider and read this morning Luke's words to us from the second chapter, starting at verse 41 through 47. Luke writes, and God says to us, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Started this study the first of the year, and I think we're going to be here a while. We're not even out of the second chapter yet. Now, in our study in the book of Acts, we're in chapter 2. We're at the end of the chapter, and it is a summary. These verses, 41 through 47, are summary verses. They summarize what's come before in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They summarize all that's happening. Luke in Acts has a habit of doing this. We'll pause several times during our study in Acts and say, "Remember the second chapter? Well, this is one of those summary sections where he'll take, maybe sometimes it's just one verse, and he'll summarize all that's happened." And that's where we are this morning. It's tempting to come to this kind of passage, a kind of transition, a summary, and just pass over and say, "Well, let's get on with what's coming next." You can't do that, not here, and we're going to see it this morning. This is a powerful, powerful six, seven verses that we need to look at closely. There's much to be said, and probably most of us are not aware. I hope when you walk out of here that you're saying, "You know, I didn't know all that was happening. I didn't understand it like that." This is a very significant passage. 3,120. Jesus, what do we do now? I have come to love this summary paragraph. The picture it paints is beyond incredible when you consider all that is happening right before our eyes. First, the picture paints a scene that is filled with miracles. These miracles are being done by the apostles. Jesus was not present like he had been in the Gospels, but the miracles continue. Average Christians do not picture Acts as a book of miracles. We think of the Gospels that way, but not Acts. But look at Acts 2:43. "And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Immediately following these summary verses at the end of chapter 2, we have Peter and John healing a paralyzed man in the opening verses of chapter 3. This was happening constantly in these early days of the Jerusalem church. Look at Acts 5:12 through 16 in your scripture sheet. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them," that's the people that were just watching, "but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they all were healed. Folks, we've never seen anything like this, ever. Why was Jesus giving these disciples, you've got to ask, why was Jesus giving the apostles this power? Well, it's not hard to understand. The New Testament had not yet been written. The New Testament that testifies to the deity and lordship of Christ. They didn't have that. They only had the words of the apostles testifying to his deity, to his lordship. Now think about Jesus when he came. Were there all these miracles that were attesting to his claims of deity? Jesus gave the apostles these powers to validate what they were teaching about Jesus and to validate the position that he had given them as apostles. The miracles simply validated their Christ-given authority. And what a glorious time. For the first seven chapters of Acts, think about this. For the first seven chapters of Acts, all the apostles were present in Jerusalem. You could have gone to the temple most any time of the day and found several of the apostles at Solomon's portico with several thousand Christians. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. The apostles and the people were celebrating the Lord's Supper in the temple, and then they were also meeting in people's homes. We've never seen anything like that. You know, you could have said, if you'd have been there, part of that crowd, you could have told your wife or your neighbors or your husband, you know, I talked to Peter, and maybe Peter or maybe John, maybe Thomas will come by our house this evening to teach our neighbors. That was what was happening. These were scenes filled with the personal ministry of all the apostles. It was a scene filled with miracles. Secondly, this was a time filled and marked with great physical growth. Look at verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now think about this. There had been 120 disciples gathered in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. About that number. 24 hours later, there were 3,120 members of the church. What was the last sentence of that summary statement? Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It doesn't say he is adding week by week. It doesn't say month by month. It was day by day. The church was multiplying. Look at Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. By that time, in chapter 4. There were 5,000 men in the Jerusalem church. That meant there was probably well over 10,000 people. Look at Acts 5:14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. These are scenes filled with miracles, and this was a time filled with great, great physical growth. Think about it this way. What if this week this church grew by 500 members? Think about the impact that would have on this church. You would be really upset. Some of you would be really upset because you would have to chase them out of your seats, you know. But that's what was happening. It was this kind of change. And that brings us, thirdly, this was a time of incredible change, a time of miracles, a time of growth. It was a time of incredible change. These apostles, they weren't priests or scribes in the religious hierarchy of Israel. They were fishermen from Galilee. Yet, they went to the temple and led thousands of people in worship. Christians and non-Christians thronged to hear them. These apostles had 7 weeks before at Passover, 50 days before at Passover, they had actually offered Passover lambs. They had sacrificed lambs at the temple. They weren't sacrificing now. They didn't go. They didn't bring a lamb. They didn't bring a dove. They didn't bring any sacrificial animal. That was done. The sacrifice had been made. The Messiah had come. The Lamb of God had been offered. The apostles were already realizing the church was no longer a physical building like the temple before. If they were going to meet with God, they had to go to the temple. The church had become, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church had become the people of God. Wherever the people of God gathered in the name of Jesus, in God's name, wherever the church gathered, that's where the church was. They did not need to go to the temple to meet with God. He was present in their midst when they gathered in His name. So these were scenes filled with miracles. It was a time filled with great physical growth. It was a time of incredible change in actions and in thoughts. So that is the broad view and the context of the very early days of the Church of Jerusalem. But let's zoom in and see what they were specifically doing. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves. That's a strong, strong Greek word. It means they continued steadfastly. It was a willful act. It was a willful purpose. It means giving constant and close attention to, focused. I couldn't help this. I was trying to think of, okay, how do you say that and put it in the terms of the Mid-South? How do you use that word? And I came up with a good illustration. In the fall of the year, especially in the South, there is a devotion that is steadfastly practiced. We become focused on the football team of the university we support. Now, these universities play other sports, but there's a steadfast devotion to football above all others, especially in the South. In the fall, this devotion is at its height. It reaches an extreme. So much so, and it's been this way. I came to Memphis in 1977, and it's been this way since 1977. If you're in the church planning activities in the fall, and I don't care what church it is, it can be a CCRC or any other church in the South, you must take into consideration that anything planned between Thursday and Saturday in the South, in the fall, must consider the football schedule of the SEC. There are incredible tailgates. Some of you sitting in this room are men. You, the president of your particular tailgate. There are elaborate productions. There are road trips. This is a devotion that's fed and sought after with passion every fall. That's the meaning of this Greek word. And said these people were devoted to, they were after, they were pursuing the apostles' doctrine. They were pursuing fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer with a steadfast passion. Now, at this point, when I was writing this message, I thought I was going to cover all four points. This was like Tuesday. And I was going to cover all four points and get it done this sermon. This sermon exploded. There was no way. We're only going to focus on one. And you're looking at your watch and you're saying, wow, one point. We'll get out of here early today. We'll see. I want you to see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what it reads. What does that mean? They did not devote themselves to the apostles' miracles. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Greek word here is didoxa. It simply means teaching or doctrine. In the New Testament, didoxa is sometimes translated teaching, sometimes it's translated doctrine, and you can interchange it. A teaching is a doctrine, and a doctrine is a teaching. Notice this. Mark it down. That doctrine is their first pursuit. It's what comes first in the list. Listen to the emphasis that Paul placed on this with his protege, Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a great instruction from the Apostle Paul for ministers to put on the wall of their studies. I need that on the wall of my study. John, devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine. We should put that on the door of the church. This is a place where we pursue. We're dedicated to, we're devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Well, to have it in the walls of our home, on the walls of our children. Pursue, devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine. You hear it a lot. I don't need doctrine. Doctrine's cold, it's boring. Just give me Jesus. Please, when someone says that to you, stop them right there. Take their face in your hands and ask them, what Jesus is that? What do you mean? Give you Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And they'll hope they're going to say, well, he's the Son of God and Son of Man. He's the incarnate Son of God. Continue to hold them and hold their face and say, that statement you just made is 1,000% doctrine. If they're not pursuing Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, who died an atoning death for our sins, who now reigns in glory and is returning to judge all of history, if they're not pursuing that Jesus, they're pursuing a Jesus that does not exist. But if they are pursuing that Jesus, you can't have that Jesus without doctrine. That's what we learn from God's Word. That's what we learn from the apostles' teaching. How do you know He's the incarnate Son of God? How do you know that He gave His life a ransom? You can't know that without the apostles' teaching. You say, well, that's awesome, isn't it? They had the Old Testament. These folks in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, had the Old Testament. The apostles would teach them from the Old Testament about Jesus. The apostles were teaching them all day, every day, what Jesus had told them to teach. So if they were listening to the apostles, they were listening to Jesus. Now maybe some of you have heard this and you've said, wow, I wish I'd have been there. I wish I could have heard Peter. I wish I could have heard John. I mean, they were hearing these guys daily, and James and Matthew. Folks, that was wonderful for them to have. But as wonderful as it was for them to have access to the presence of the apostles, we have something better. We have a complete and organized compilation of what the apostles taught. And this compilation was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what our New Testament is. It's the inspired word of the apostles. The inspired and errant word of the apostles. Today, what are we doing at CCRC? We're devoting ourselves to the teaching of those apostles. Now, the evangelical church presently, seems to want to focus, to choose experience over doctrine, feeling over knowledge of doctrine. We want the emotional feeling. Folks, think for a minute. That's why I wanted to take this time to tell you what they were experiencing. They were seeing and experiencing the incredible. They were seeing the empowered apostles heal people in large numbers. They were witnessing hundreds, even thousands of people come into Christ daily and weekly. They were experiencing the joy of worshiping at Solomon's porch with thousands of fellow Christians. Yet, what do we read? They pursued the apostles' doctrine. My last year in seminary, I requested to take a personal studies class under Dr. Robert Liston. He had been my college president and was now visiting professor at Columbia Seminary. He was one of the very rare professors on campus that was a conservative biblical scholar. Most, probably 90% of the faculty was way out on the liberal side of things. And when I say liberal, I don't mean socially. I mean theologically liberal. Liston had studied under Rudolf Bultmann at the University of Marburg in Germany. Bultmann is the father of modern theological liberalism. And Liston went to study under him, but he had not been persuaded by Bultmann's liberalism. For my study class with Dr. Liston, he could choose any subject. Now, the student didn't get to choose a subject. This study course meant that you as an individual met with this professor in his office and you studied, and it was a three-hour course. It was a tough thing to do. But he got to choose a subject. And you'd think someone like Dr. Liston, he had been a pastor, he was probably my age now, then he was probably 80 years old. And he could have chosen, said, John, we're going to study the pastorate, how to be a pastor. He had a great experience with that, a long experience with that. Do you know what he chose? He said, John, We will study the first three chapters of Romans, and we will study the shorter catechism. Short catechism. I'm in postgraduate work in a theological seminary. I think I know that. I mean, that's what I wanted to say. I was profoundly affected by that one-on-one class in Romans and the catechism. He put the two together. In my examination before presbytery, every theological question they asked me in my ordination exam, every question I answered using the shorter catechism. What was Dr. Liston saying to me? John, above all else, in all your ministry, continue to devote yourself first and foremost to the apostles' doctrine. This last week, Bryant, Kevin, and I had set aside several hours to study jointly a theological work by J. Gresham Machen. That work is a doctrinal classic. The Christian View of Man. Each of us had read it years ago. Kevin had read it in college. Now think about this. I'm 81 years old. I think Brian's 62. Kevin is 49. And we have studied for years. Why would we need to do that? Why would we need to reread Machen and go back? Because we were devoting ourselves to the doctrine of the apostles. I met with a man this week who is a senior citizen, but he's young in the faith. He would tell you he's young in the faith. And I gave him a copy of the Christian View of Man. Now some would say, wow, you gave that book, that great theological work, to a young Christian? Yes! That's what we should be doing. The sad thing is that it's very rare to even find the book in evangelical churches today. In this church that was growing by the hour, what was their first and foremost? All these miracles, all this time together, all this fellowship. And what was their focus? The apostles' doctrine. Why? Why does it matter? Well, first, simply because one reason. God says it matters. From Genesis to Malachi, he says to study the doctrine of God's word. That's what it says. What was the last thing that Jesus told the apostles? Just before he ascended, you go tell the world what I have told you. The teaching that I've given to you, you give to the world. And that it's what the Holy Spirit had the apostles to write from Matthew to Revelation, the inerrant word of God in the New Testament. Shouldn't that be enough for us to say, you know, I better devote myself to that, if God thinks it's that important? Let me give you a practical illustration. When we ignore this command to study the doctrine of the apostles, the doctrine of God's word, when we ignore it, it has dire circumstances. Question, where did we get the idea of casual worship that is so prevalent in the evangelical church today? Where did that come from? I'll give you two answers. First, ministers and churches ask, what can we do to get the world inside the church? What can we do to get them interested in the church, to get them sitting in our pews? That sounds like a good question to ask, and at the time it sounded like a good question. But who does the Bible say is to set the standard for all worship? God and God alone. That's taught from Genesis to Revelation. God and God alone is the recipient of our worship. And he's also the designer of sacred worship. We find the church in our day going to the world and saying, help us with this idea of worship. We want you to come to our worship. What will make you comfortable? How can we accommodate you? And this world, by its very nature, does not love God, does not know Jesus Christ, probably doesn't even believe in the resurrection. That was one reason worship became more casual in its approach to God. And that is dangerous. It's dangerous when we want to accommodate the world, to please the world with our worship, when God alone is the one that sets the parameters and our worship belongs to him. I'm only going to read two passages of Scripture to you. Don't even need to comment on them. They speak for themselves. Look at Numbers 3, 2 and 4. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. Aaron was high priest. Here are the names of his sons: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron and the anointed priest whom he ordained to serve as priest. Now these, Nadab, Abihu, and these men were to lead the worship of the church of the Old Testament. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. We don't know the details, but Nadab and Abihu died when they tried to lead Israel to worship in ways that God had not prescribed. Look at Malachi 1, 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Israel came to worship. They came to worship. That wasn't the problem. But they did not come with unblemished lambs. They came with the crippled and the blemished and the unwanted lambs, which were worthless at the market. They're bringing them to God. God says, take those gifts to your governor. See how he feels about receiving a crippled lamb. You think nothing about bringing the crippled to honor the King of Kings and Almighty God himself. First reason casual worship is not going to the apostles' teaching and apostles' doctrine, started going to the world and says, tell us how to worship. That brings us to the second reason for the rise of casual worship. The church failed to preach the transcendence of God. In fact, the church has gone out of its way to avoid teaching the omnipotence, the omniscience, the majesty, the glory, and the holiness of God. And when the church leaves that out, you say, what difference does that make? When the church leaves that out, the immediate result will be a lack of reverence. A lack of righteous fear. A lack of trembling in the presence of God. One of the most powerful statements about worship is found in Habakkuk 2:20. Look at that. The Lord is in his holy temple. So here's the Lord in his temple. Prepare for worship. He says, let all the earth keep silence before him. That silence is a holy response. It is a holy silence. It's all the world is saying. They're looking at God, and he's so huge and so great and so magnificent and so holy. They just stand in awe. We hear all about the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. You go to church after church and you'll never hear about the holiness, the greatness, the majesty of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him. As the holiness of God engulfs His people, His people stand in awe and silence, and they tremble in His presence. And how does God respond? He tells us in Malachi 1, why won't someone come and shut the doors to the temple and keep these people from coming? Their very coming to do their worship is offensive to me. Why did this happen? Whenever the age was, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, I can tell you, because the church stopped devoting itself to the doctrine of God's Word. We don't learn doctrine to play intellectual ping pong. We don't talk about predestined election, the sovereignty of God, just to say, I'm really smart with this. Just to play with this, to sit and discuss it. We ingest it into ourselves. Where does our behavior come from? Our behavior comes from what we know and what we believe. In God's Word, these people knew that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because it changed everything about their lives. May CCRC always be a people devoting themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Amen. Amen.